We're turning in God's Word this morning to 2 Kings chapter 25. The last chapter of 2 Kings. This is page 332, if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures. Second Kings 25 tells us about the third and final invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies, the last gasp of the kingdom of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. This is another lengthy chapter, and I feel it would be prudent to permit everybody to keep their seats, but remind you to pay careful attention to God's word, for he, the living God, is speaking to you now in the public reading of Holy Scripture. This is 2 Kings 25, verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumeth the Netophathite, and Jazaniah the son of the Maccathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me, we'll pray for a moment. Our Father, we know that the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets, and we believe in him that he is still today the Lord and life giver. And so we ask that as the Spirit spoke long ago, that he would also speak now, so that these words may be to us not only information, but life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at the end of the long history of the kings of Israel. And the end has been happening for some time. Chapters 24 and 25 of 2 Kings record for us not just one event that could be called the end of the kingdom of Judah, but three events where Babylonian armies, newly attaining supremacy in this region of the world, have invaded and conquered and defeated the kingdom of Judah. The first of those three invasions, there was a relatively mild siege that was quickly concluded. There was a peace treaty and an alliance made, and some few of the noble youths of the people were taken off to Babylon. Daniel was one of those. But the kingdom was relatively intact still. The next time the Babylonians came, it was because the new king had rebelled, and the Babylonians felt it necessary to put down this rebellion, and some more destruction was visited on the city at this time, including some of the temple treasures and some thousands of the people. And one of those people was the prophet Ezekiel, who went into captivity, no longer able to look forward to a ministry as a priest, and yet graciously called by God to a ministry of being a prophet. Sadly, it was necessary for the Babylonians to return a third time, because the king that Nebuchadnezzar had installed the second time, a son of Josiah named Zedekiah, he saw fit to rebel as well. And eventually, Babylon returned, and for 2 years, the city was under a severe and very terrible siege. And at the end of that siege was the destruction of the city, the thorough destruction of the temple, the ruin of the nobility of the people, and the exile of most of the population, save only for a few of the poorest who were left behind to watch the land. And this is the moment that we remember as the final thorough destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the real end of the kingdom of Judah, and the beginning in earnest of the tragedy of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was one of those in the first wave of exile, Ezekiel in the second, and the main character that we know about in this third wave of exile was the prophet Jeremiah. But he had actually been present for all of these events because he was considerably older than either Daniel or Ezekiel. Jeremiah was born in those dark days, right after King Manasseh had reigned and his wicked son Amon had taken over, before Josiah came to the throne. It was the spiritual dark age, really, of the kingdom of Judah. Child sacrifice, Baal worship, all kinds of corruption were being promoted, and the blood of the prophets and other righteous men were running in the streets of the city. Jeremiah was a young man growing up in a priestly family, not much different, actually, from Ezekiel, but he was a godly man from his youth and found it difficult to fit in with the increasingly corrupt religious leadership. The priests were often at the forefront of the idolatry that was being practiced in Jerusalem. And so, as a young man, Jeremiah was called by God to begin a ministry of preaching as a prophet. And he would have been in his late teens or early 20s when he began prophesying during the reign of King Josiah. He was in his 40s when that first exile happened. He was in his 50s when Ezekiel was carted off. And he was in his 60s in 2 Kings 25. And all those years, he had been preaching a very consistent message. He was known as the weeping prophet. And if you study the book of Jeremiah, you see that he earned that title well, because he wept as he preached. He wept as he announced the tragedy of exile that was coming on the people for their sin. When he finished preaching, he would weep while he prayed. And he often prayed to the Lord, asking the Lord why the people were so stubborn and why things were turning out the way they were turning out. And he cried out to the Lord in very heartbroken prayer. And his life was also afflicted with frequent persecutions. The false prophets, the corrupt priests, the indecisive and unstable kings all conspired to put Jeremiah in various prisons, including one where if he had been left for any length of time, he would have died merely from the environment that he was placed in, at the bottom of a well, sinking down in thick mud. He was put on very meager rations of food. He was very poorly treated. He was in one case accused of being a Babylonian spy. The reason being that all throughout his ministry, he had maintained a consistent message at the heart of his ministry. And that is that the people of Judah needed to recognize that the judgment of God is the reality behind the coming Babylonian invasion. And for that reason, submission to Babylon was the right course of action. They should not resist, they should not rebel, they should not try to avoid, they should surrender, and they should deal with the king of Babylon, because, not because he was Babylonian and they respect that, but because they should know, because of the prophet's ministry and preaching, that the reason Babylon was coming was because God was sending them as a judgment for their sin. So submission to Babylon was the right way to express submission to God. Jeremiah had been preaching that message all those years. And of course, if you were one of the leaders in Jerusalem, you probably wouldn't have wanted him to say that, right? You would have wanted him to say, you know, don't discourage the people. Gin up a few patriotic sermons. Let's have some morale boosters. Jeremiah, don't you have anything in your file that would help people get more strength to resist the Babylonians? And Jeremiah consistently said, no, that's not God's will. He wants you to submit. And Jeremiah had been proven right over and over again. He had been proven right the first time when Nebuchadnezzar came and Daniel was carried off. He was proven right the second time, where false prophets and priests and all these others would say, no, God will never bring destruction to the temple or to the city, because It's God's temple. We're the children of Abraham. We're not going anywhere. We have the covenant promises. We have all the rest. And, well, Jeremiah was the one who was proven right in those first two cases of exile. And in this third arrival of the Babylonians, he was still preaching the same message. And it was in this context that he was rejected as some kind of foreign agent for Babylon. And so you can see that when God called Jeremiah to ministry as a prophet, he called him to basically 50 years of constant heartbreak. He was, to use a phrase from the book of Isaiah, a man of sorrows. He was a prophet with a great burden to carry. And one of the great burdens that he had to carry, that it was that it would be his ministry that would record for us, for all time, the history of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. We don't know for sure, but probably Jeremiah is the main author of the book of Kings. Probably he didn't write every single word himself, but the book was likely finished around the time that Jeremiah was writing these final events, and he probably at least is the source for most of the material here at the end of 2 Kings. The other book that he wrote, of course, is the book of Jeremiah, which gives us more historical detail about this period, as well as a record of Jeremiah's preaching during the period. And then the other book that most people think is written by Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations, a series of heart-wrenching and very elaborate poems in which somebody who is an eyewitness of the sufferings of the people, of the destruction of the city, expresses great grief to God. And this is Jeremiah's ministry to us still today in the canon of Scripture. And so looking at this destruction of the city through his eyes, there's four big lessons, four spiritual lessons we can take from 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah's ministry during this period. The first big lesson is that God's word is true. That's really the big lesson, and one of the great themes of the book of Kings is now we have the icing on the cake. If anyone has missed this theme all the way through the book of Kings, they shouldn't miss it in 2 Kings 25. God's word really is true. I mentioned earlier that Jeremiah had been preaching basically a consistent message for 40 years. Submit to Babylon, that's God's will. He'd been proven right, but Zedekiah wouldn't listen. From the book of Jeremiah, we know that Jeremiah preached to Zedekiah both publicly and privately, both before the Babylonians arrived and during the siege. And on every occasion, Zedekiah personally refused to listen to Jeremiah's counsel. And so, despite all the assurances of the false prophets, despite the hardness of the king's heart, what Jeremiah had foretold came to pass. The siege happened. The Babylonians prevailed. Eventually, things got so desperate in the city that there was an escape attempt, and the king and various others made a break for it, heading off to the south, and they got as far as the plains of Jericho, but they didn't get any farther than that. And Jeremiah, tragically, was proven right again. There's a little detail that I want to point out in verse 7 that really shows just how tragic the fulfillment of God's word was. I also want to point this out because I misspoke a few weeks ago when I attributed this event to the king Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. The Babylonians took Zedekiah and made him watch while they slaughtered his sons. Great tragedy. And then they put Zedekiah's eyes out, and after they blinded him in that way, a little bit like the Philistines had blinded Samson, then they carted him off to Babylon. And why is this noted? Well, actually, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 12, verse 13, Ezekiel had this to say about King Zedekiah, that he would be brought to Babylon, yet he would not see it, and he shall die there. He'll be brought to Babylon, but not see it. Now you think, Ezekiel, you're just talking nonsense. That doesn't make any sense. How could he be brought to Babylon and not see it? Well, the word of God is true. The word of God comes true. It will be fulfilled. And here's a little detail showing us that God has watched over his word. He's made sure to fulfill it in a very unexpected and not easily predicted way. And that's one of the great messages of this portion of Scripture, and one of the great messages from understanding Jeremiah's ministry as a whole, is people didn't like God's word, they didn't want God's word, they couldn't understand God's word, they didn't see how God's word fit with what they thought about God, their preconceived notions about God. They couldn't see how it would ever be possible for God's word to come true. They, in their wisdom, they did not understand God's word and its force and its truth, and yet God's word came true anyways. And it's one of the great messages that you need to learn, one of the great lessons you need to learn from this chapter of Scripture. God's word really is true. A second great lesson is that God's judgments are severe. It is difficult to read this chapter in any detail and study it without really coming to the sense that this is a heavy burden. We're told of the ruined buildings, the temple, verse 8, the palace, the city walls, the great houses of Jerusalem. We're told about the ruined people. We've already learned about how the king and his nobles were captured. But then verse 11, the rest of the people left in the city, the deserters, they were all carried off into exile. And then we get a close-up on the temple in verse 13, the pillars, the stands, that bronze sea that held something like 11,000 gallons of water, and it was so beautifully worked that the rim of it, we're told, was like the petal of a lily flower. That enormous and exquisite piece of sacred furniture was cut up for scrap metal, along with all the other gold and silver implements of the temple. Then we get a close-up on the pillars. Verse 16 talks about the pillars. Verse 17, the height of one pillar, 18 cubits, and then a capital of 3 cubits. Add that up, and it's something like 50 feet plus about 10 feet. These are 60 feet high, higher than this building considerably. And we're told the weight of bronze in these pillars was beyond measure, and there was this beautiful lattice work decorated with pomegranates around the top of them. And you've just got to think, what's the point of a pillar? Why did God have these pillars out front in the temple in the first place? And the basic point of a pillar is to show something permanent. You build a pillar to make a monument that will last, to hold up a great house with security and strength. Remember, Samson pulled the pillars of the house down. It was the pillars on which that house rested. Job and the Psalms talk about how God founded the earth and the heavens on pillars, and it's the pillars of the earth that shake when God performs his mighty judgments. The whole idea of a pillar is strength and permanence, and these two pillars were right out front in the temple where everybody could see them very prominently, and they basically served as a lesson, a symbol, a message that Judah's life, Judah's relationship with God, God's people, they were secure. Some things will never be shaken. Some things are truly permanent. Some things, they're not like the economy, they're not like politics, they're not like family fortunes or careers or marriages or relationships. They are truly, deeply permanent, founded on the very promise of God himself. And now those pillars were being cut up and carted off. Something that people had imagined could never be shaken was being shaken. And then after we get that close-up of the pillars' destruction, we see what we might call the pillars of the community, the people on whom the life of Judah depended. There's military leaders, royal cabinet members, the two chief priests, verse 18, various officers, kings, council members, secretaries, people of the land who were probably some of the wealthy landowners, merchants, and sort of the chamber of commerce of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. All of these were taken and summarily executed at Nebuchadnezzar's temporary court set up for the purpose. And again, you just got to think, if you think about leaders in your family, leaders in your church, leaders in your community, at your workplace, at your school, all being executed all at the same time, where would your life be? You need to think about the sense that those are the people who give strength and structure and shape to your life. They're the people you can count on. The people who, when everything else is going wrong, you can go to one of those people and say, hey, could you help me? Could we work something out? Because these are the people on whom you rely. You trust them. And now they're gone. And I think it's profitable to really meditate and look at this straight in the eye, because so often we talk about God's judgments. You know, we read Psalm 46, though the heavens be moved and the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea, though the earth be moved and the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea. We think, you know, what an image, what an image. Such imagery in the Psalms. Isn't it lovely? Well, no, it's not lovely. You know, nobody says that about 2 Kings 25. Isn't it lovely? Such imagery. And we need that. Because God's judgments are not just a postcard to frame or put in a box somewhere. They're a real, true reality that your life is a lot less permanent than you think it is. This world, this society in which you live, this church, your work, this country, everything is a lot less permanent than you think it is. And were God to decide to blow it all away, it would be like dust. And that was true both for the ungodly in Jerusalem, most of the people we've read about. It's also true for people like Jeremiah who were godly. They didn't get some parachute out of this judgment. They sat there and experienced it too. Although for them, it was not a punishment for their sin. It was a road that they walked in service to God. And yet, the fact remains that God's judgments are so severe. I think some of us felt this really keenly a few years ago when, you know, all of a sudden, public worship, work, life, you know, we all started using Zoom. Just things that we thought could never have changed, things that we thought could never have been shaken, were shaken. It was quite a profound experience for a lot of us, I think. And I think one thing that we should take away from both experiences like that, as well as, you know, unexpected illness or any other type of shaking in our life, and a lesson we should learn from this chapter, is that Jesus really meant what he said when he said, you need to build your house on a rock. Basically, Jeremiah was the kind of person that Jesus was talking about. He said, he's a wise man who hears my words and does them, and he builds his house on a rock. And the wind comes and the rain comes and the house on the rock stood firm. That's Jeremiah. He didn't just have bronze pillars in his life. God was his pillar. But there were these other people, and they were basically what Jesus said was the foolish man. They didn't want God's word. They had shown that over and over again. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to obey it. And Jesus said, you're like a foolish man, a total idiot, building your house on sand. They were literally building their whole spiritual life on the physical piece of bronze in those pillars rather than the spiritual reality that those pillars signified. And as Jesus said, great was the fall of that house. Great was the fall of it. And if your life is firmly founded, as Jeremiah's was, on the spiritual realities of God's kingdom, you are safe in any judgment, however severe it is. But if you're like one of these unbelieving people in 2 Kings 25, who all these years had thought, I can sin, I can reject God, I can do whatever I want to the prophet Jeremiah, because there's these amazing pillars out front in the temple, and no one will ever be able to move them. Well, just remember that this is the man to whom God will look, the one who trembles at his word, because his judgments are severe, and his word will come true, and you have to build your house on a rock. That's a great spiritual lesson from this chapter. A third great lesson is that men's hearts are so hard. I have to summarize a little bit of what happens in verse 22 and following and pull in some information from the book of Jeremiah to explain what's going on here. The Babylonians released Jeremiah from prison right away. They actually liked Jeremiah a lot. They had heard about the great prophet, and they showed him special favor. They released him. And you can imagine why. hey, there's a guy in Jerusalem who's been preaching that everyone should submit to us. Nice, right? So not out of genuine godliness or faith, but just out of sheer political convenience, they really liked Jeremiah and they set him free. And they, at the same time, appointed a governor, a temporary governor, not a king anymore, as they had appointed on previous occasions, but they appointed this man Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to be governor. And Gedaliah's basic policy is stated in verse 24. He was saying what Jeremiah had been saying all those years. Don't be afraid of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Live in the land, serve the king of Babylon, it shall be well with you. Finally, someone in a position of power is implementing Jeremiah's policy. That's what Jeremiah had been preaching this entire time. But you know, there were people who didn't like that still. One of them was this man Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who was a sort of fringe member of the royal family. And Ishmael, if you put together what we know about him, it seems that he was a political zealot. He was a fanatic supporter of his home country. He would not let anyone say anything negative about Judah. He would not confess any sin. He would not humble his heart. He had it with these compromised Jeremiah-like people who were willing to bow the knee to King of Babylon and pretend that that was pious and godly, when surely we should be up in arms resisting these foreigners. This was Ishmael. And he's a great lesson that often political enthusiasm and an unhumbled spiritual heart go together. And in this case, that was the combination. And another man, Johanan, he heard about Ishmael's grumblings and actually a plot that Ishmael was planning to commit, and he warned Gedaliah and said, Gedaliah, Ishmael's going to kill you. Watch out. But Gedaliah didn't. Anyways, in the end, Ishmael did assassinate Gedaliah. And not only Gedaliah, but also his Jewish and Babylonian counselors, and he worked quite a lot of other violence in the region. His heart was so hard. He's like Pharaoh after 8, 9, 10 plagues. How many times does God have to destroy the city before you'll bow the knee and say, we've sinned? That's all you have to say. Like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That's all Ishmael needed to do. But he wouldn't humble himself and he became a hard-hearted rebel against not only Babylon, but God. And he killed a lot of people along the way. He actually killed, in one case, 80 innocent people and threw them into a well. He was a really wicked, violent man. Now, this other guy, Johanan, he seems to be better. He had warned Gedaliah, and then after Ishmael perpetrated this violence, the book of Jeremiah tells us that Johanan led a kind of mop-up operation. He got rid of Ishmael, and he put things right as best he could. And after all that was done, Johanan went to the prophet Jeremiah and said, look, it seems like we need to run because one of our guys just killed the Babylonians, appointed governor and all of his Babylonian counselors, and as soon as Nebuchadnezzar finds out, we're in for round 4. So it's not safe to stay here. And Jeremiah, you know, it's an amazing thing about Jeremiah. Guess what he did? He preached the exact same thing he'd been preaching since he was like 18. He said, submit to Babylon and God will take care of it. That was Jeremiah's message. Don't leave. Don't run. Don't resist. Knock it off. Just submit to Babylon. And Johanan, who seemed to be a much better guy than Ishmael, really outwardly he was a lot better. He didn't kill a bunch of innocent people. But underneath the surface, Johanan had the same problem of a heart that was hardened against God's word. And what Johanan ended up doing was saying, sorry, Jeremiah, I don't believe you. And he led the people off to Egypt, and they actually took Jeremiah against his will and carted him off to Egypt too. And that's where Jeremiah ended his life. Not ended his life, but that's where Jeremiah lived till the end of his days. He spent the last years of his life, an elderly man, still weeping, among a people who still refused God's word. Now, do you see how hard people's hearts are? I mean, what does God have to do? And I just ask that question of you. What does God have to do to get you to just say, I'm a sinner? How long does it have to take? He's not only sent Jeremiah, he sent countless other prophets. He not only sent Babylonian armies, he has littered history with his mighty deeds against his enemies. He has sent his son. And still people's hearts are hard. The Son of God has died on a cross and risen again and ascended to glory, and still you won't submit. What does God have to do? It's one of the tragic lessons of this chapter. One of the great reasons that this is not the central part of Scripture. If anyone thinks the book of Kings is the main part of Scripture, well, we just got to ask. You know, it doesn't end in a very good way. Still, no one's believing God. That's why the book of Kings points forward to a day when God would do something even greater than the Babylonian invasions. As I mentioned, he sent his own son because of the hardness of people's hearts to work a thorough rescue, a thorough redemption from sin. And I just ask you, would you soften your heart in light of all that God has done? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the mercy of a God who not only sent a prophet to weep over the people, but to send his own son as a man of sorrows to die for the people. Don't be conformed to the world's unbelieving hardness of heart. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Soften your heart to receive both the law of God and his gospel, and seek his Spirit's help to have a new mind that knows God's will. That's the third great lesson. People's hearts are so hard. And the fourth one is that God's grace endures. That's the last lesson of this chapter. There's a very strange quality to the ending of this chapter. Verse 27 to 30, fast forward some 25 years to just around the time when the prophet Jeremiah died. We don't know if Jeremiah is the one who wrote these last few words. We don't really know if Jeremiah wrote Kings at all. It just seems likely, and a lot of people think that's the case. But at any rate, the 37th year of Jehoiakim's exile was about 25 years after the third destruction of the city. It was about the time that Jeremiah died in Egypt, roughly. And something amazing happened. Jehoiakim, for all those years, had been in exile in some kind of prison, some kind of captivity. And then a new king, his name was Evil-Merodach, you know, just in case you don't like your name, you don't have to worry too much, you're not named Evil-Merodach, it could be worse, right? Evil-Merodach became king, and as a kind of gracious gift to celebrate the beginning of his reign, he did something that nobody would see coming. You see this coming? Out of all the kings of the nations that he could have been kind to, he picked Jehoiakim. And he said, Jehoiakim, you're free from prison. I'm going to give you a monthly allowance so you can dress in your fancy king clothes. I'm going to let you eat at the royal table, and you and your advisors can have a food budget. And out of all the kings of the nations that I have gathered at my court through conquest and through inheritance and through negotiation and treaty, I mean, Babylon was like the New York City of the ancient world, the place where it all happened. Out of all of those kings, representing all those nations, a son of David will be honored. Now, we're not given much explanation, are we? And yet, it's amazing to think that the note on which the book of Kings ends is not the smoke rising from the city, but the upward, smiling face of Jehoiakim, enjoying after all those years some relief from God's judgments. What to make of this? Well, I think we can turn to Jeremiah's other writing, the Book of Lamentations, for some help here. The Book of Lamentations, just to give you a tiny little sample, it includes Jeremiah's weeping over the sufferings of the people, the terrible destruction of even children and innocents that attended the Babylonian invasion. He grieves over the lies of the false prophets who had deceived the people into this. He grieves over the fact that he can't avoid the fact that this is really what the Lord intended, The Lord has done what he purposed. He carried out his word. And amid all that grief, there's a very famous verse, Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then there's the title of the hymn, Great is Your Faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22. Now, how could Jeremiah write that? The weeping prophet, with the destroyed city, the hardness of people's hearts, and God's word having come true in all this terrible judgment, how could Jeremiah write that? The answer is that Jeremiah was looking farther ahead. He was looking forward to the day when exile would end only 70 years later, and he was looking even farther ahead to the day when there would be a new kind of grace given to God's people through another son of David. A son of David who would come and be a truly righteous king. Another son of David who would be, in a deeper way even than Jeremiah, a weeping prophet, a man of sorrows, because he was not only a prophet but a priest to offer his own body and blood and to bring in what Jeremiah prophesied, the new covenant by which God's people would have not only their outward life cleansed but their hearts cleansed. Their sins not only ritually forgiven in a sacrifice, but truly and deeply forgiven in the inward recesses of their heart and life. And I believe whoever wrote 2 Kings 25 was looking at this event in Jehoiakim's life, and it's a little bit like what the prophet Elijah did in the days of the drought under King Ahab. Remember, he saw a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And he said, Ahab, look, there's the little cloud. There's coming soon a great rain that will put an end to the drought. And what you have here at the end of 2 Kings 25 is a little cloud, the size of a man's hand, proving that the day is coming when God's mercy will endure and abound and end the drought of God's judgment, because another son of David, far better than Jehoiakim, will be honored far more greatly than the honor that he enjoyed at the Babylonian court, and all the kings of the nations and all the peoples of the nations and the people of God will be gathered around him, and he will ascend not only so that he has a name above most of the names, except for the Babylonians, but above all the names that can be named in heaven or in earth, and the day is coming that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, because God's grace endures. And there's one very practical lesson that I want to leave you with from that, and that is you need to learn from the prophet Jeremiah a very important art. And it's an important art that we as a congregation need, because some of us are weeping. There's been just recently some deaths in our congregation, and in a way we really need to learn to weep with Jeremiah in a godly way. And here's the art. We need to learn from Jeremiah to measure God's love not by the painful circumstances of our life, but by the gospel of Christ. Because that's what Jeremiah and that's what this last little tail piece of 2 Kings is all about. If you want to really know God, don't look at the smoke ascending from the city. Don't look at the painful circumstances. Look at the promise of the gospel. That for sinners who deserve these horrible judgments, there is, through Christ, enduring grace. And the day will come when weeping will be no more. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help to follow Jeremiah as he followed you so faithfully. Please impress on us these spiritual lessons and leave us humbled before your judgments and gladdened by your mercy. And strengthen us to rejoice and to weep to your glory until the day comes that we will see your glory face to face in Christ, and rejoicing will fully overtake weeping. We pray that day will come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.